Why do the right thing? A lot of potential answers to that, even without me explaining what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about any specific scenario, but why do the right thing? There are a lot of answers, and I suppose there's no such thing as absolute nobility of motivation. So a lot of times, a lot of things contribute to us making right decisions. But let's talk about the most simple and pragmatic thoughts, not about scriptural or biblical mandates, but some of the most simple things we have to do, like changing the oil on your car on regular intervals. Why do the right thing? Why change the oil? Why go to work on time? Why shut off the lights when you're not using the room? Why say please? Why say thank you? There are numerous reasons why we do the right thing. For instance, sometimes, and I suppose this is perhaps the most carnal when somebody is a child and growing up, do the right thing because of the fear of consequence. I've got a ticket in my car, or not a ticket, a warning in my car for not using my blinker, and now I find myself using the turn signal even if I'm in the middle of nowhere without a car for 5 miles. Guess what? I'm turning left. I'm turning. I'm blinking. I'm signaling. Sometimes we do the right thing because of the probability that we will benefit from that. Benefit or be rewarded. If we eat right, if we pay our bills on time, we do the right thing because of the probability of benefit. Sometimes we do the right thing, but we do it for the desire for human approval. You know what I mean? We want to look good. To a teacher or a parent or a boss or a colleague or a friend. Why do the right things? Sometimes we do the right things for the emotional satisfaction. Sometimes we find ourselves doing what's right just because we want to feel good about ourselves. I feel good. I did the right thing. Yeah, I got muddy and cold, but at least it was the right thing, and I feel good. Sometimes we do the right thing to accomplish a desired result. You know, you don't fix the fence, the cows are going to get out. How about this? How about doing the right thing just because it's the right thing? Is not that the most mature of all of these options? I remember listening to a Christian lecturer on raising children. And one of the things he emphasized with, his name's Gary Ezzo, I don't, you know, recommend necessarily anybody, that's not my intent, but I'm quoting Gary Ezzo, and one of the things that I remember him saying with some repetition and emphasis was this: one of the important things to do when training your children is to bring them from a point of doing what's right because of they fear reproof to a point where they do what's right because they love righteousness. Do what's right, no longer for the fear of reproof, but for the love of righteousness, is a step toward maturity. Now, in this conversation, I want to talk about now the subject of our conversation or our speaking up for the Savior. Dovetails right into what we were talking about in Sunday school, but even if you weren't here with us for Sunday school, I believe this will still make sense. When it comes to our conversation, when it comes to the subject of speaking up for the Savior, of sharing your faith, of proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, why do the right thing? All of those answers I gave before, I suppose, have some subtle implication in it. Sometimes we do what's right because we fear consequence, sometimes because we desire a reward, sometimes because even unwittingly we're seeking human approval or emotional satisfaction, but sometimes to accomplish a specific benefit, and yes, sometimes I believe just because we were told to and it is right. Today I want to do something that is completely different, and those of you who are with us consistently know that when I am teaching a series, especially a long series, every few months, I like just to set it aside and teach something that is pertinent to me. Sometimes it's, let's set aside the book of Hebrews and talk about a psalm. Sometimes it's, let's set aside this series on spiritual gifts and talk about something from the life of Christ. And today now we've been in this study in the book of Genesis. Now, look, having basically finished three chapters in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, we have been in this series, the book of beginnings, now for almost 3 months. And today I just wanted to set it aside to focus on our attitude toward the gospel message. Not about receiving. And I suppose it warrants mentioning that this is a message about our willingness to share the gospel, not receive it. If you're here today and you have never received the gospel, if you have never by grace through faith accepted the plan of salvation that God offers you, I implore you today to hear his call and respond to that. But today's message is about those of us who know Christ as Savior being willing to take that message wherever God puts on our heart, whatever God puts in our path, boldly, without shame, without embarrassment, with clarity, with confidence, by faith. I'm going to be talking from the book of Romans, and if you're not already there, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I always need to give a little bit of the context, and you guys know that I sometimes use maps, and I think this is valuable to be reminded of things that we've even heard before, but in the book of Romans, or in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, talks about a series of missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul and others took. The first one is to the region of Galatia, which took place basically in the late 40s, not 1940s, just 40s. The second of the three missionary journeys took place, as you see on the map here of the Mediterranean Sea and much of the Roman Empire. The second one took place in the early 50s, roughly speaking, from 50 to 55. And the main emphasis of that ministry was the city of Corinth. And the third missionary journey then, the third that is recorded for us other than, well, I'll explain in a minute, took place basically in the late 50s. And the main emphasis of that ministry was the city of Ephesians, the city of Ephesus, the people of the Ephesians. On that third missionary journey from Corinth, then, the Apostle Paul, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, writes a letter to the city of Rome. By the way, a place to the best of our understanding, he had never yet been when he wrote the letter. He's writing a letter to strangers. The Apostle Paul mostly wrote to churches he was acquainted with and churches he was familiar with. But on occasion, for instance here, and also the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul would write a letter to strangers. And of course, it starts off with common greetings. We're not going to review those. I don't think that's particularly germane for understanding the context. But I do want us to read, please follow along, verse 8 down through today's passage. Romans 1, beginning at verse 8, reads as follows. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now watch closely verses 14 through 17. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, even as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Verses 8 through 17 of Romans chapter 1. In this passage, The Apostle Paul has mentioned how he prays for them, and there seems to be a zeal or an eagerness as he prays for them. He prays and he mentions to them his desire to come and meet them and get to know them and them to know him and to impart to them a spiritual gift. He's just talking about, I want to share something from God's word to you guys that you'll benefit from. Hey, we'll all benefit from it. I look forward to that. I'm longing for it. I'm eager for it. But we understand also that the Apostle Paul's ministry, as explained to him by God from the day after he was saved, goes something like this. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. It says, Greeks and barbarians. This talks about people in various parts of Europe, but loosely translated, this means everybody who isn't Jewish, whether they're schooled or not, wise and foolish. Paul had a really huge missions field, didn't he? Greeks, barbarians, wise and fools. That's most of the world, you know. And that was the mission field that the Apostle Paul understood God had given him. And he was zealous to do that as long as God left him doing it. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, interesting, he's speaking to believers, primarily. But he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. I am challenged with some frequency in my own life. I hope this doesn't surprise you. I hope it doesn't make you think differently of me, but if it does, that's necessary. I am challenged frequently in my own life and in my daily walk with this question: am I ashamed of the gospel? Or am I ashamed of the Savior for which it stands? And I need to be sharp. I need to be bold, not rude, not obnoxious, but bold. And I can't help but think that if I struggle with this, maybe I'm not alone. Maybe we all, from time to time, need to be exhorted. Step up a little. I don't say that to fault anyone or to hurt anyone. I say it because I need it. Paul talked in the passage about looking forward to preaching the gospel. You know, there are a lot of things we look forward to, but there's different reasons we look forward to things, right? Sometimes we look forward to something just because it's going to be pleasant, right? Looking forward to when my kids come and we all hang out and visit. That's pleasant. Some things we look forward to for a completely different reason, though. Sometimes we look forward to something because it's unpleasant and we just want to get it over with. You know what I mean? Oh, I got to go to the doctor. I don't want to do it. Let's get it over with. I'm looking forward to getting it done, so really you're not looking forward to the thing. You're looking forward to being past it, right? I was just seeing Rita when I thought of that. I'm just now thinking of this, and, you know, she needs to go get those shots right in her eye from time to time. Do you look forward to the shot, or you look forward to being done with the shots? Done with the shots. That's exactly right. Sometimes we are looking forward to something that is unpleasant just because we want to get it over with. I remember once some years ago, it's been since I've been here, and I had taken an advanced EMT course and had to go take the skills test. It was an all-day series of tests, and it was up in northern Idaho, and I was so looking forward to it because I felt like I had crammed all that information into my head, and I felt like I was leaking like a bucket, and I wanted to, I was so looking forward to that testing day so I could go and do it and then take a deep breath. And on my way, I received notice that, it's canceled because of the snow. I got to hold that stuff in my head a little longer. What specifically is the Apostle Paul looking forward to? And why? For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. Paul is eagerly looking forward to, the answer is clear, proclaiming the gospel. That's the what. It's clear. But how about the why? Would you call it eagerness? In 1988, Heather and I were newly married, and we moved across the country from Oregon to Michigan, and we began Bible college. And as was part of the curriculum requirement, each student was to be involved in some kind of evangelistic outreach. There were a lot of options. Some people worked with Awana. Some people taught a class. I chose to be involved in something that was, it doesn't really work so well now because cultures have changed, but I chose to be involved in street evangelism. We just went downtown commonly on the streets of Jackson, Michigan, and shared the gospel with anybody who would listen to us. And my work partner, my training partner, he was training me because he was an upperclassman and I was a freshman, Doug Fox. And I remember Doug and I would talk commonly about this. It's like every day, every week, we go out once a week, every week, before I go out, I'm uptight and antsy and a little bit apprehensive. But afterwards, I'm glad we went. And yes, sometimes it was confusing. Sometimes we had wonderful conversations. Sometimes we didn't. Sometimes we were, you know, mocked and ridiculed and cussed and almost assaulted. We looked forward to that both with eagerness and apprehension. Apprehension because we're not sure what's out there, but eagerness because, you know what, somebody just might get saved today. And I challenge each of us. We're already good at the apprehensive part, right? I think we have that down. I would challenge each and every one of you who know Christ as Savior to adopt that mentality of eagerness. But you know what, if I speak up for the Savior, hey, someone might get saved today. Someone who doesn't understand Jesus died for them might get it. Somebody who's been trusting in their good works might turn from their faith in themselves to faith in Christ who died on the cross for their sins. Somebody who yesterday was on their way to hell might be on their way to heaven. I want us to adopt that eagerness. So what's the difference between apprehension and eagerness? It is a universal truth. Eagerness is caused by concern for others. Apprehension or timidity is caused by concern for self. When it comes to sharing the gospel, that eagerness is caused by my concern for the lost, and my apprehension or timidity is caused by concern for self. To genuinely be eager, we must go beyond the fear of the negative response and see rather the need of the hearer and how they may benefit from the message. In another passage, the apostle wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity." One translation says, "God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind," or a spirit of discipline. You know, when God puts an opportunity in our path and we do not share, perhaps we've had that experience where I'm confident. I felt strongly in my heart and mind I was supposed to share something with that person, and I didn't. How do we feel? Timid, fearful, embarrassed, ashamed? Sometimes. Point number two says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I am not embarrassed. Paul makes a very simple declaration in this passage, and it probably convicts many Christians. It certainly does me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It doesn't embarrass me to identify with the one who was crucified to death. It doesn't embarrass me to say that's my Savior who you mocked and beat and spit upon and crucified. I will gladly identify with him. In Acts chapter 20, the writer Luke records what the Apostle Paul said the last time he talked to the Ephesian church leaders that we know of. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, he begins as follows, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I didn't hold back." Point number three. Ready to harness it. You know, there's lots of power in the world, and sometimes it's hard to harness. I remember a teacher of mine when Heather and I were in missionary training. After we had finished all the linguistic stuff, it's like right near the end of our time there, Tim C. was a real tech guru, and he was talking about various ways we could, you know, have electricity living in a remote area, like solar electric or hydroelectric, tiny amounts, or wind and ways like that. And somebody mentioned lightning, and I remember Tim saying, you know, lightning is one of the most unharnessed things out there, but it's impossible. It's not impossible. No one has yet figured out a way to efficiently harness it. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm talking about harnessing the power of the gospel as this passage. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to turn this into a message about using God's power to get what we want. We're going to see how it's harnessed and what it is applicable for, so don't get ahead of me. But sometimes we miss something here. Let's go back to the word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? It is the power of God for salvation. Are you interested in the power of God? It's wrapped up in the gospel message. Specifically, the power of God to save sinners. It is wrapped up in the gospel message. Note, please, grammar students, the definite article. It does not say it is a power, or a one of the powers, or one of the things on the list. No, it's the power of God unto salvation. In Acts chapter 4, turn with me if you would please, or follow along, but keep your marker here where we are in Romans. In Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, this is the disciples now speaking after they were arrested and sort of given a, I won't say put on trial, but really given a hard time for their faith. They said, He, that is Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you. And of course, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees of the day. He said, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And look closely at verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we, what? Say it with me, must be saved. Want to be forgiven? There is no other way to get it. Want to spend eternity in heaven with God? There is one door and only one. The gospel message proclaiming the blood of Jesus, and that is it. Sometimes in fear, as individual believers, sometimes in fear we get this mentality that I don't want to say anything because I might say it wrong, and we have the idea that the power is in the delivery. Now, don't get me wrong, Sunday schoolers, preparedness is ordered in the Word of God. We are to be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. We talked about that. We talked about Ephesians chapter 6 and the preparation of the gospel of peace, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We understand the concept of preparation, but no matter how much we prepare and ought to prepare, I want us to remember that the power is not in the delivery, it is in the message. Now, I never heard Moses talk because there was no recording of audio and video in the day, but he was mentioned as a man who stuttered and didn't speak well at all. Paul said the same of himself. I'm looking forward to, you know, finding out how much of that is humility and how much of it is accuracy. I think it had to ask, it's in the Word, so it's true. And God used him to move countless lives. Prepare like it depends on you, but remember that the power is not in the delivery. The power is in the message. There is a group, musical group, some years ago. It was a musical group called Liberated Wailing Wall, which is a portion of the ministry called Jews for Jesus. And Heather and I, and I'm telling you, it is a long time ago, Heather and I had a cassette of theirs. And I listened over and over again to a song which just focused on this verse, which to the Jew, to another Jew, to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to all those who believe. Another song I think of, which was written by a family member of ours, has a line in the chorus that says, the only message I can tell that God can use to save from hell is the blessed news that Jesus died and rose and lives today. That constant energy, that power to be harnessed, not on the basis of personal goodness, there's no power there. The power is in the gospel. I'm going to say a line and I want you to respond to it because you know what it says. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's... Would you over evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Know how to apply it. Know how to apply it. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who, and here's the buzzword, believes. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When I was 28 years old, I got my first computer. We got our first computer, and I didn't really want one, but somebody thought they were the end thing and might catch on. It was capable of doing a lot of things, but I didn't really know what they were capable of doing. When Heather and I were in Africa, I had a motorcycle that a lot of times I'd be called upon to give African people a ride here or there because they knew I could and it was the courteous and the right thing to do. All they knew is it could get me from point A to point B. They didn't really understand how the power works and how it's harnessed. My point is this. We understand the power of the gospel, but we understand that the way it is harnessed is by faith alone. To everyone, as it says in the passage, who believes. If you're here today and you have no idea how salvation works, if you have no idea how to be forgiven of your sin, it is like this. God is simultaneously a God of love, of justice, and of wrath. If he weren't a God of love, he wouldn't care that we were lost. If he weren't a God of justice, he wouldn't have needed to have a payment for sin. If he weren't a God of wrath, Jesus wouldn't have needed to be crucified, but he was. See, God is simultaneously a God of love and justice. We are all sinners, sinners by birth, sinners by choice, hopelessly, helplessly unable to save ourselves. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, God's word tells us. But God didn't leave us there. That's the bad news, but the good news is God didn't leave us there. He sent his son to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it is embraced by faith. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we understand that it is embraced or is it accepted, not on the basis of our ability to earn it, which of course we can't, but by faith. To the one who believes. Titus, Paul told Titus in Titus 3, he saves us not on the basis of good deeds. That's really important to understand, and most of the world doesn't get that. Not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Ephesians, we also get the same idea that, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the what? Gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. And one last passage before we move along. God demonstrated his love. But God demonstrated, it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is the blood applied to your life? Are your sins, which are many, hey, let's be honest, are your sins, which are many, washed white as snow? You see, they can be. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He who what? believes. By faith, trusts the finished work of Christ on the cross. And you see, something comes from it. And this is the part of the passage that perhaps it's easy to leave off, but I want us to finish with the subject not of our forgiveness, but of God's righteousness, because that's how the chapter or the portion of Scripture ends. What do we see coming from this entire thing? What is revealed by the gospel message? I remember some time ago, I hope this doesn't scare anybody, we have a new fire engine now. I remember some years ago, out at Nispelum, early in the morning, just barely crack of dawn, basically still dark though, and my coworker and I received a call to respond to a car wreck right near the rock cut, not far from John's place or Harley's place there. And my coworker got in the ambulance and headed down the road, and I hopped in the ambulance and turned the light switch on and just kind of broke right off there in my hand, and the lights weren't on. I thought to myself, well, if I have the flashy lights going up here, people will see me and I'll be able to see the road adequately. And I could, but it wasn't really safe. Probably in trouble for telling you that story now. We have a new fire engine now, not just because of the light switch. Also, someone wrecked it since then, but that's another story. It wasn't me. I know the way you guys are thinking. Only when the lights are turned on are certain things revealed with clarity. Verse 17, and we'll be done in just a couple of minutes. For in it, we'll make sure we define the pronouns in a moment, the righteousness of God is revealed. God is a holy and righteous God. We want to show God's holiness to the world. The tool that you use, the light switch that says, look what God is like, he's holy and righteous and just. The tool is the gospel message. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. There are a lot of things that shine the light on God's righteousness. Yeah, I think that's fair to say. Our faith shines the light on the righteousness of God. The law shines a light on the righteousness of God. When I say the law, I should specify the law of Moses, beginning with the Ten Commandments. The gospel message shines a light on the righteousness of God. All aspects of the gospel message. Does Christ's sacrificial death shine a light on the holiness of God or the righteousness of God? Absolutely. Does my lostness and depravity shine a light on the righteousness of God? Absolutely. Because it shows the chasm that exists between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Let's define the pronouns and be done. We're not ashamed of the gospel, right? I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then it goes to say, it is the power of God. I hope it's obvious what the word it is referring to. It is referring, of course, to the gospel. The gospel is the power of God. But then looking down to the last point in verse 17, we again see that word, for it, or in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. In what? Again, the answer is this. What does the it refers to? The gospel message. For in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel message reveals that God is a God of righteousness. And to be honest, the gospel message reveals that God is a God of righteousness, whether the hearer believes and receives it or not. Let me say that again. I think that's fundamental. The gospel message shines a light on the holiness and the righteousness of God, whether the recipient believes and receives the gospel message or not. You know that every single person, when they hear the gospel, is changed by it, either for the better or for the worse. It is not neutral. As believers, when we hear the message, we're encouraged and strengthened in our walk. As an unbeliever hears the message, they are either drawn closer to a point of faith, perhaps they are drawn to a point of faith, but if not, they are driven farther from. Because the gospel message always changes people. I used to believe, or at least to, I would say think, maybe not believe, that's a strong word. I used to have this idea that when I had shared the gospel with somebody, if they didn't believe it, that somehow I had failed. Somebody pointed out to me once years later, it seemed like a, you know what I mean by a duh moment? He said, you know, Jesus talked to a lot of multitudes and most of the people he talked to didn't believe him. Was he a big failure? No. Because he drew those whose heart was ready and left it there. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope that today, both in Sunday school and in this worship service, you're challenged to not be ashamed of the gospel. And in conclusion, I would challenge you with this. Shine the light on the holiness and righteousness of God. Shine the light on the love of God which took his son to the cross. And trust God for the results. They are not in your hands anyway. You and I are absolutely powerless to force anyone to believe the gospel. We can't do that. We can be faithful witnesses and trust God for the results. But if we don't do that, then will we be able to, like Paul, say, I have not held back. Father, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the challenge that exists in this passage. And God, I pray that we as believers would not feel beat up or downtrodden or stomped into the dirt because we feel like we aren't measuring up. But God, I pray that we would simply be challenged to a higher level of faithfulness. And God, if there be anybody here who does not already know you as Savior, God, I pray that the message which was proclaimed today would be taken to heart. In Jesus' name I pray.